Did Jesus preach hate? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds on the surface as if the Lord is promoting contempt and hostility. As we started learning yesterday, Jesus is talking about something that we sweep under the rug sometimes, the cost of making him king of our lives. Here's Pastor Jim.
In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Are you worthy of him this morning? You'll notice in the passage where Jesus says that we must hate father, mother, sister, brother, he also includes the most precious relationship that each of us have, and that's our relationship to ourselves. And Jesus includes that. We must hate even our own lives. Or to soften the word a bit, but to get at the meaning, we must love our own lives less than we love him. Did Jesus ever illustrate this in his life? I mean, he had a mom and a stepdad. He had brothers and sisters who were born to Mary and Joseph after he had entered the world. Look back at Luke chapter 8 for just a moment. Luke chapter 8 and verse 20. Perhaps this best illustrates how Jesus modeled the very truth he's teaching. Luke chapter 8, verse 20. His mother and brothers come to Jesus, but they could not get to him because of the press of the crowd, verse 19 tells us. Verse 20, Luke 8. It was told Jesus by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." You get the picture? Jesus is busy teaching, busy doing what his Father in heaven had commissioned him to do. He is busy about his Father's business. His mother and his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, biologically, can't get to him because of the press of the people. So someone notices this situation and tells Jesus, and Jesus in verse 21 answers, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now we know he was not disavowing his responsibilities to his mother. Just a few hours later, a few days later from the cross, one of the things that he did was to look down from the cross and say to his cousin John, "John, from now on, my mom is your mom. Mom, from now on," he takes the responsibility of being your oldest son. When Jesus first performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee, it was his mother who came to him and said, "Son, they've run out of wine. Do something." And he said to her, "Woman," not mother, "woman." And what he was doing was forcing her to recognize that her earthly claim upon him had limits. She then turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And Jesus proceeded then to conduct the first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. Distance. Priorities. as a child. He had been down at Jerusalem. Remember? They had gone down to worship, and in the press of all the excitement of leaving and going back home after the festivities, Jesus had been left behind. And when it was discovered, mom and dad rushed back down. Mom and Joseph rushed back down, and they find Jesus sitting in the temple, very calmly discussing theology and scripture with the wisest of the Sanhedrin and the teachers. And the accusation is, son, why have you done this to us? Why have you put us through this grief? And what's his response? He was not being smart. He was not being rebellious. But he was demonstrating that even as a child, his response to the call of God and his love for God was superior to all other relationships, even those with his mom and dad. Now let me balance this for just a moment. When I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I want to be your disciple and I surrender to you my all, I want to love you, the Lord God, with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, there's nothing left over for Tri-Scene. You understand that? There's nothing left over for Dan and Tim and Johanna and Mark and Katie. Now, there's something left over for those two grandkids. That's a different category. No, there's nothing left over for the grandkids. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Now, what's the first thing he says to me when I sign on? Jim, as my singly devoted disciple, you love Tri-Scene like I love the church. You honor your mother and father because that's my will. You care for those children. You honor them. You train them in the way they should go. You teach them as best you can, and you model before them as best you can my love for them. You see what happens? Jesus is not marketing hate, but he is saying that there is no room in the first place of your heart for two people, two relationships. There's room for only one. And if you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ demands first and exclusive place in your love. The second time he raises the condition, or the second condition, is in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, bear his cross. What does that mean? Well, it's not Jesus's cross. He didn't say, except you bear my cross. That's the problem with some religions. They want to make it seem, or they want you to take up Jesus' cross, and they want you to have to die in the sense of earning your own salvation. That's not what he's talking about. The cross of Jesus was distinctive. There he, as God, which you and I aren't, there he as God, and he as perfect man, which you and I aren't, could die a death that would be sufficient to atone and to forgive and to expiate, to take away all of our sins. That's his death. And he died substitutionally. That is, he died in our place for us. He didn't deserve to die. He died in our place. That's his cross. That's what he came to do. And he doesn't ask us to share in that. He doesn't ask us to participate in that. We participate in it by his grace and mercy through the power of the Holy Spirit so that its benefits are applied to us. But this is your cross. Except you deny yourself, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, bear his cross, carry his cross, cannot be my disciple. So what is the cross and how do you carry it? This is the crux of the two parables. I don't know about you, but I have struggled a lot in my life to understand the image of the cross. What does it mean? It surely means death. That's what the cross did. You know, when the people living in Jerusalem saw somebody put a cross on their shoulder and head outside the city, they knew they weren't coming back. And the cross death was, in effect, it was a place of extreme suffering that resulted in death. That is, if all you wanted to do was kill somebody, you know, you could just run a dagger through their heart, or you could just cut off their head. That's far quicker, far more humane. But the cross symbolized a place of sustained suffering. And you remember, Jesus' cross was not for himself, it was for others. So in the scripture, there's this continuing idea that to be a follower of Jesus Christ means to accept the death. When I hate my own life also, that means I surrender anything within myself that I consider to be of value that competes against doing the will of God. My schedule, my time, my convenience, my decisions, my money, all of those things now are to be managed for the benefit of someone else, Jesus Christ. And if I'm not willing to do that, I cannot be his disciple. Now, what do the parables illustrate about that principle? Well, in the first parable and in the second parable, one word jumps out immediately. Does not the one intending to build a tower first sit down and calculate the cost? Yes, he does, if he's a wise builder. Doesn't the king who is being threatened by an invading army of 20,000 and only has 10,000 troops, doesn't he first calculate the strategy and the possibilities of how he might somehow be successful in battle? Yes, he does. So the obvious point of both parables, the thing that ties them together, is that Jesus is saying, don't trivialize the meaning of discipleship. Think. I used to travel on evangelism and go from church to church, and of course, the stock and trade of the traveling evangelist is his ability to get results, right? I mean, you write the prayer letter and it says, in my last campaign, I was there for 5 weeks, and 527 people and two babies came forward. Pastor reading that other thing, wow, that's what we need here. We need to stir the people up. We need to get them to make decisions. And so evangelists tend to be looking for instant results. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about quick response. He's talking about reasoned, thought through commitment. Have you thought seriously about your commitment to Jesus Christ? Maybe you, like I, was saved when you were 6, 7, 5, 12, 14, and it's been a long time ago, 10 years, 15 years, and you just kind of gone along doing the best you could, and you've really not seriously thought about that commitment that you made back there. As a matter of fact, that commitment you made back there, you may even feel kind of embarrassed about it. Well, yeah, I know. I mean, I said I'd go anywhere, do anything. But you know, I was just a kid back then. Yeah, that's right. You were just a kid back then. And now you've outgrown the sincerity of that kid decision. And you need to do a new think. And you should stop confessing that you're a Christian until your commitment to following Jesus Christ matches your maturity. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's illustrating in these two illustrations, that following him is not a knee-jerk decision. It's a very sobering decision. It's a very comprehensive decision. It involves everything you have, everything you are, and every relationship that you have. The other two nuances, let me just mention them. In the picture of building, Jesus is saying that if you're my disciple, I've got some things that I want you to do. And if you're going to live your life in this world, there are certain things you want to accomplish. Do you have the resources to do those things? Answer, no, you don't. God calls you and me to be holy. You can't make yourself holy. God calls you and me to be humble. You can't make yourself humble. God calls you and me to levels of maturity and experience and qualities of character that you cannot produce by yourself, and there's no course at Ohio State University that can teach you how to do that. The call of God upon your life, his expectations upon your life, and often the desires of your own natural heart are far greater than you will ever have the resources alone. So Jesus is saying, you need to become my disciple. You need to commit yourself to me. Because I'm the only one in the universe that can resource the needs necessary for you to be the person God designed, and in your deepest dreams, you desire to be. And in the other parable, the one about the battle and the king, we'll see that that has to do with the array of enemies that are set against you. And what are you going to do about that? We just come through the holiday season. And I've noticed in the theaters, on the marquees, I've noticed in the newspaper, I've noticed in the TV menus, I do notice those things. There's been an awful lot of bizarre stuff. And it's easy to yuck and, you know, well, that's entertainment. Behind that, friend, behind that bizarre stuff, there are spiritual realities, spiritual demon forces, and they're real. And they are powerful, and they are committed to my destruction and your destruction. Jesus says, in the one parable, he says, you really need me. In the other one, he says, you can't afford to be without me. Our Heavenly Father, these are very sobering stories. And they confront us with the claims that you have the right to make upon our lives, for you are God. Remind us that when we talk of being disciples of Jesus, we're not talking about human relationships. We're talking about that singular relationship with God that defines and determines everything else about us. And if you, Father, are going to do your work in our lives, and if you, Lord Jesus, are going to make us like you, which is what a disciple is all about, then we should expect these terms of commitment. You call us to be your disciples, to do all that you command us. And you will book no rival lovers. My friend, this morning, as you sit here quietly, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just playing a game with the grace of God? Is there a rival suitor in my life? Someone, something, some goal, some habit that challenges and competes against the call of Jesus Christ to holiness, righteousness, obedience, truth. Maybe we should go home and sit down and calculate the cost. Contemplate the commitment and then be serious in our contract with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, the issues this morning go far deeper than the surface. They touch the very heart and soul and spirit of each of us. They resonate with your right to be worshiped and loved and served exclusively because you're God. You remind us that the resources to live as we ought in our other relationships can only flow out of us as they are placed in us. You alone can resource the resources necessary to build the tower. We can never face the enemies that overwhelm us and win alone. We need the protection and resources of being your beloved disciples, filled with your Spirit, filled with your Word, committed to you clearly and uncompromisingly. Then, Father, you will direct our schedules. You will direct our development. You will help us to become the person you designed us to be. For that's what it means to be your disciple. So take us to a place where quietly we can recheck our commitment to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Some people tell us to forget about pleasing God and worry about loving each other. If there is a God, then he, she, or it will be pleased with humanity getting along. But historically, that's always led to disaster. It seems that only by trying to love God with all our hearts, etc., can we love our neighbor as ourselves. Priorities have been our focus in Jim's sermon, A Reasonable Decision. If you'd like to have the complete message on CD, we'll get that to you for a gift of $7 or more. For the set of 11 discs collectively known as Stories Jesus Told Volume 2, we're asking for an offering of $38 or more. If this program makes you want to say amen every now and then, would you consider supporting it? You can do that with finances and prayers. We feel privileged that we're not alone. We're doing this work with you, and we hope you feel that same sense of blessing. Thanks to everyone who's sharing this adventure. You can donate on the website, rightstartradio.org. While on the site, you can replay today's broadcast or go back and hear past shows. Or you can play or download Pastor Jim's complete sermons. You can receive Right Start as a daily podcast by clicking the On iTunes link and then subscribing. You can email us too, all at rightstartradio.org. Or you can mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. Jesus didn't call us pupils, but disciples. Let's consider that when we regroup on Monday. Enjoy your weekend, and let's get the next week off to a right start.